they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he'd placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward."
Well, good morning. I wonder if I ask you a question. What makes someone great? What do you consider to make someone great? I wonder if I put that question out on social media, what variety of responses I would get. Maybe people would talk about what people have achieved, or maybe things about their personality or characteristics about them. Maybe how great a sports person they are, or how great a musician or singer that they are. Well, this morning we're going to look at a passage that we read a short time ago that looks at what Jesus teaches about true greatness. Today we find ourselves in Mark chapter 9 again, and looking at a passage which recalls a private encounter between Jesus and the 12 disciples. Much of what we've looked at over the last few months has been about Jesus' public ministry. Well, today, as we saw at the end of last week in the passage, there's a switch happening, and Jesus is now turning his attention towards the disciples. As his time in Galilee is drawing to a close, pre-his crucifixion, Jesus needs to put in place the final preparations, if you like, and the final teaching for his disciples. In the verses we looked at last week, we saw that Jesus said he did not want anyone to know where he was with the disciples, because he was going to teach them. As we've been through the fairly rapid accounts of Jesus' ministry as recorded in Mark's Gospel so far, we've seen many things happen. Jesus has really been revealing his identity through showing his authority. He's shown his authority over health and sickness, over life and death, over the wind and the waves, over the ability to forgive sins. And the disciples have been in an incredible position to see and witness this. In fact, they've had like front row seats for the whole thing. But in this passage we're about to look at, they're about to get one big lesson in humility. We pick up Mark's Gospel in chapter 9, verse 33. It'd be worth having your Bibles open in front of you, so as we go through these verses, verse by verse. And as we go through them, there's going to be a few questions or challenges that we're going to look at that are applicable to each of us. So the disciples have travelled back to Capernaum, theirs and Jesus' base or central hub, if you like, while Jesus has been doing ministry around Galilee. And they're in the house, like to Peter, where Jesus most likely has stayed while been in Galilee. And Jesus poses the disciples a very direct question in verse 33. What were you arguing about on the road? The disciples have been having a bit of a discussion or a bit of a debate amongst themselves. And their reaction to Jesus' question is really quite interesting. Verse 34 tells us they kept quiet. Why? Because on the road they had argued about who was the greatest. Maybe you've got young kids or grandkids, or you work amongst young kids, and you walk into a room where a couple of them have been playing, and there's a big mess, or one of them has thrown something at the wall, or one of them has hurt another one, or something like that, and you say to them, "What'd you do that for?" And you just get this kind of embarrassed look back. The kids, they look at the floor out of embarrassment. Maybe they can't really say anything. They can't justify or explain what they've done. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. The disciples seem embarrassed by this, quite frankly, ridiculous conversation that they just had. The argument about which of them is the greatest shows they clearly haven't understood the kingdom of God, which Jesus has been teaching about. The last thing that Jesus has spoken to them about before they've been on the road was a further prediction of his death and resurrection. And as we looked at last week, verse 32 unsurprisingly tells us that they did not understand. They seem correctly convinced from what Jesus has taught them previously that the age of the kingdom of God was approaching. But what they haven't understood is what Jesus has taught them about the kingdom. Their thinking is still dominated by the religious practices and values from which their lives have been accustomed. The Jewish life which they have experienced would have been full of importance, of status and position. In fact, Jesus refers to this, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel, when talking about the teachers of the law. He says this: they love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Before we start throwing rocks towards the religious leaders or disciples, let's just stop and consider our lives as followers of Jesus for a moment. And this is going to be our first challenge, our first question for ourselves this morning. In what ways do we demonstrate that we haven't truly grasped the kingdom of God as taught by Jesus? Maybe we can see following Jesus or attending church as something that gives us some sort of symbol of status, or we see that it in some way raises our social class. Maybe we measure the effort or success of our lives or ministries in which we've been involved in against other people or other ministries. We seek the affirmation or praise from others or from people we were supposedly serving or supporting. Maybe we seek in some way to compare our Bible knowledge or understanding against others from our church or our home groups. Well, let's read verse 35 as Jesus teaches on this. Sitting down, a sign that Jesus was about to teach them, as done by rabbis, Jesus called the 12 and said, Anyone who wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. Jesus is reversing all expectations of what greatness is. In those times, and even today, someone who serves or someone who waits on others is regarded in lowly terms or as inferior. Jesus is turning that on its head. The one who serves is the greatest, the first. To understand this, we need to look at a particular word in the verses we just read, and it's a word used for servant. Now, you're going to have to forgive me for my pronunciation of Greek here, but the word in Greek used for servant here is diakonos. And it's not a servant who just mops up or just waits on you or cleans up after you, but rather someone who's been commissioned and given the relevant authority by a superior to complete a task in which they've been charged with. Jesus here is the one who commissions his disciples. We will see this earlier in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 1, where Jesus commissions them to go and fish for all people, or in Mark 3, where he calls them up a mountainside, and it says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. If we look at the ultimate model of such servant leadership, then we see Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus has come to suffer and to serve, and the disciples are yet to understand this. What Jesus does next in verses 36 and 37 is very interesting, as he enacts a parable to apply what he has just taught them. He took a child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. There are two things here that I want us to pick up on. One, by placing a child amongst them, Jesus is giving someone deemed in the culture insignificant significance. Like, in that culture, children have no social standing, no legal standing whatsoever, not like today. He puts a child in the middle of them, a place of significance. Secondly, by taking the little child deliberately in his arms, he is symbolically welcoming and receiving him. Jesus, who is the greatest, had made himself the last by receiving this little child. In verse 37, this child represents one of Jesus' followers, and Jesus is showing them they must treat all of his followers as significant, especially those who are regarded as insignificant. It makes the arguments about who is the greatest amongst them completely absurd, doesn't it? In this passage, in these verses, we see the first of three references to in my name. Not simply to act on his authority, but to do as he would do. It's like he's saying, you want to follow me? Then do as I do. Jesus is showing that by welcoming one of these little children, we are welcoming him. In fact, he goes a step further than that to show those who treat those who are insignificant with respect is to treat Jesus with respect. And not just Jesus, but the one who sends him, the Father. Even though Jesus has just taught them and shown them all of this, John isn't yet done. Verse 38. Teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he wasn't one of us. Question. Why on earth would John tell the man to stop? It's a mad thing to do, right? It's like you're walking along the road and you see a child that's about to run into the road and someone's about to stop them, and you stop that person from stopping the child from running to the road. You just wouldn't do it. The answer here in the text, because he wasn't one of us. This shows that John, and likely the disciples, still haven't understood what Jesus has only just taught them. The reason given by John for stopping the man casting out a demon who has appeared to have been successful in this was, he wasn't following us. Notice, he didn't say not following Jesus, but he wasn't following us. This shows us that the disciples do not see a personal relationship for all with Jesus, but rather an exclusive relationship between the 12 of them and Jesus, where others wouldn't have the same authority as they have. They see themselves as one of the 12, not one of many. It's like John's happy for people to know who Jesus is or to experience him, but not to work on behalf of him. That's what he and the other 11 are meant to be doing. We saw a few moments ago the first reference to "in my name," and here we see the second. It appears that this man is doing as Jesus would do. He is appears to be a genuine follower of Jesus, and interestingly, successful at casting out these demons. I'm sure that the failure of John and the other disciples to cast out a demon in the verses that we looked at last week is a contributing factor here. John is seeking to protect his own interests, to protect the special relationship and access that he has to Jesus. Here's a second challenge for us this morning. But that's just what we can be like, isn't it? Making it all about us or all about me. About me and my ambition. Me and my popularity. Me and what I can gather around me. Me and the kingdom that I can build for me, myself here on earth. But these verses show us it's not about me or my kingdom that I can superficially build, but about Jesus and following Jesus and seeking his kingdom. Jesus addresses this. "Do not stop him," Jesus says. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us." Jesus is saying, when you see someone doing something in my name, don't stop him. Maybe you know someone, they might be a friend or a family member, and a little bit different to you, or different to you in the way that they would do things. Maybe the church they go to is different to the church that you would go to, or their exact beliefs don't exactly align with your beliefs. Maybe the way they do ministry or evangelize is different to how you would do it. But they appear to be following Jesus. Jesus' instruction to us here: don't stop them. Don't stand in their way. It's like one Sunday we turn up at church and someone comes in for the first time. They're just visiting the area on holiday or something for 1 week. And they come in and they participate in worship with us. They sing with us. They pray with us. They open up the Bible with us. And the time comes for communion. And we say, we don't know you actually. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask you to leave. You're not welcome at the table with us. We just wouldn't do it. Jesus is saying to us, assume, if they appear to be a follower of Jesus, a follower of mine, assume that they are. Don't stand in their way. Don't block them. However, at the same time, this verse does show us that there is no neutrality in Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. There's no in between. Verses 39 and 40 here are not a license for us to believe or do whatever we want, whenever we want. Matthew 12, verse 30 shows this in an even clearer way. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This brings us on to the final verse, verse 41. "Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Water is representative of our most basic physical need, isn't it? We can't survive very long without water. To be clear, these verses are not an instruction for us to go and solve world hunger. Rather, Jesus, in these verses, is challenging us to care and provide for each other. He's telling us to provide for each other as believers in and out of our church family. I was particularly challenged by this verse as I really wrestled with it over the last few weeks. We always live in a time of physical need amongst us, don't we? There's always things going on where others of us need support or help. But right now, we live in a time where that has only been exaggerated because of the lockdown and the COVID and everything else going on right now, where we have people that are struggling with their health or financially or with jobs or with loneliness or with mental health, everything currently going on. And the question I've got for us, the third challenge or question I've got for us right now is this. Are we people as believers who seek to care and provide for other believers? Are we inviting others in our church community to come and share in our home and to eat with us, to do church with us on a Sunday morning? When we see a need amongst other believers, are we seeking to try and meet them? Not just people who we are normally friendly with, not people that we just normally talk with or we want to be friends with or we find it easy to get along with, but everyone. This is a really big challenge, and I hope that we can all prayerfully reflect on it this week. It's my prayer that as we've been through these verses and seen everything that Jesus has shown us, that we won't seek our own greatness or importance, building up everything that we want, establishing our own kingdom, but rather seeking him and leading the lives that he commands we do. It's really interesting that this passage we've been looking at starts with the disciples seeking to be rewarded. And the last words here in this last verse basically say, those who minister in my name will be rewarded. I want to finish with some really great words from Philippians 2. Words I think just literally summarise everything we've looked at and everything we've said this morning. Philippians 2, starting at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amen. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then I've got two questions for you to reflect on and to talk about and discuss in your growth groups this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've opened up your word this morning, I pray that as we grapple with it and as we reflect on it, that you will humble us and that we will just seek you more this week, and that we will seek your will for our lives, and that we will seek to serve those around us in need more. Just pray for us as a church as we continue to seek to follow you and continue to grow in your ways, we pray. Amen. Got two questions for you. First of all, in verses 36 and 37, Jesus enacts a parable in which he takes a child someone deems insignificant, gives him significance, but also welcomes him. First question is, in what ways is that a direct challenge to us individually, but also as a church? Secondly, and this is a question that might be quite personal and is going to take a lot of reflection and prayer, but in what ways do we often put our own self-importance above serving the needs of others?